All right, here we are at John 12, 28 to 36. John 12, verse 28. Let's read in unison. John 12, 28 to 36. Father, glorify thy name. There came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it, said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spoke to him. Jesus answered and said, the voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. How shall the prince of this world be cast out? And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, this he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him,
we have heard out of the law that
Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he walketh in darkness, knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be children of light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. And Father, our Father and our God, we come to thee again because of Jesus Christ, because you have drawn us to yourself in him. It's in his name that we come tonight. We're few, but we're great because we're your children, and your spirit is within us. We thank thee for this portion of scripture. Use it for us. Use it in us. Glorify your name in us. Prepare us for your service. Again, we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Got a question for you. The chief end of man is what?
Glorify God.
And?
To glorify God.
And?
To honor him.
To enjoy him forever. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. In our passage, the Lord Jesus expresses his desire that the Father would be glorified in the Son. And the fact that the effect is the same as saying, as if Christ said, I will bear any trials, I will not shrink from any sufferings. And the Lord Jesus practiced what he preached. You can see that at Calvary. Let thy name be honored. Let thy character, wisdom, goodness, and plans of mercy be manifest and promoted in me, he said. Whether suffering, whatever suffering it costs me, I will do. Thus, Jesus showed us that God's glory is to be the driving force of our conduct on earth. And like him, we're to pursue God's glory by whatever sufferings it might cost us. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all for the glory of God. If we are to meet our chief end, that's what we must do in time of suffering, in time of pain, in time of blessing, in time of affliction. We must glorify God. And we do it, we glorify God in our obedience to God. We're to glorify him in all that we do, and we do that by obeying him in his word. How can we glorify him and walk in disobedience? Any ideas? Well, we can't. We can't. To glorify him, we must obey him. We're no longer the children of disobedience, as Paul wrote in Ephesians 5, 2 through 6. Ephesians 5, 2 through 6. Linda, would you read that?
And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. But for ambition and uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become saints, neither filthy nor foolish talking or jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger or unclean person or covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children.
And if you think about it, that will strike you to the heart. It's possible for Christians to disobey God. It's possible for Christians to backslide. But if we do, we're not doing right. We're not glorifying God. And if we're disobedient, what do we do? We lose any reward that we might have. God doesn't treat us as he treats lost people. In other words, we don't earn his wrath. We don't lose salvation. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 3:15, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire. That's 1 Corinthians 3:15. Bless you. I would rather suffer loss of reward than to suffer the flames in hell. I know, however, that I'm not going to do that because I know Bible doctrine regarding that. But even so, I don't want to suffer loss either. That means that I, or we, must strive to obey God in every way we can in order to glorify him. So we glorify him in obedience. Then we glorify him in truth. In obedience, then in truth. If our doctrine is false, how can we glorify God? I told you last Sunday about a Southern Baptist church in Clemson, South Carolina, and an Assembly of God church in Anderson, South Carolina. Think about this. Mythologizing. And that's the word I want to use. Making a myth out of God's word. Mythologizing Genesis as the Clemson church did, or bringing confusion into the church as the Anderson church did, doesn't glorify God. To glorify God, we must have right doctrine. And I believe we have right doctrine here, not because of us, or not because we're Presbyterians. We have right doctrine here because of the Bible. We elevate the Bible, and we try to determine exactly what the Bible says, and we order our lives accordingly. We try to make our practice in line with Scripture. Now, here's an illustration. Who in here is a plumber? Has done any plumbing work? Turn over to Amos 7. Amos chapter 7. He's a minor prophet. He prophesied in the time of Isaiah around 750 BC. Amos 7. 7 through 8. You got it?
No. Me. Yeah. Thus he shrewd me, and behold, the Lord stood upon a wall made by a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand, and the Lord said unto me, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a plumb line. Then said the Lord, behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people, Israel. I will not again pass by them anymore.
Like I said, Amos wrote about the same time as Isaiah did, around 750 B.C. or so. But the wall upon which the Lord stood was straight and true. And the Lord proved it to be so with the plumb line in his hand. Now, I bring this up to say this, that Scripture is our plumb line. Scripture is our plumb line. If there be any error in this church, it will show itself in disobedience to Scripture. There will be a gap between our practice and Scripture truth. We must strive for obedience to Scripture in practice, in doctrine, in the things we do, in the organization of the church. Now, I don't know of any church that is perfectly plumb or 100% in line with the Scriptures. But I want this church to strive for that perfection. I would have this church glorify God in truth. We must constantly compare our teaching, our preaching, our practice to scriptural truth. Note what Paul said about the Scriptures. Herald 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17.
All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works.
I think we could probably all recite that verse from memory, given a little help, that is. Now, we're not perfect. That's true. So we must strive for perfection right here. Because we'll never be perfect in this life, should we therefore not strive for perfection? Medical doctors, though they're not perfect, they strive for protection, for perfection. Would you trust your flight to an airline that doesn't strive for perfection? I doubt that you would. Because we're not perfect means that we must strive for perfection. The only man who was ever perfect in every way was who? Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. And through Peter, he told us, in 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16, Randy.
But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy.
Now,
do you mind if I ask you a question about Amos?
Fire away.
What exactly does the Lord mean when he said, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel? I guess, in other words, a standard? Is that what he means, a standard?
Yeah, it's the Scripture he's talking about.
Okay, in other words, that's the standard, yeah. I want you to make it. But then he says, I will not again pass by them anymore. Does he mean I won't pass over them? Or I will pass over them?
He's talking, I think, about... they're going to be going into captivity, and he's getting fed up with them. They're not going to get any more until they get to Babylon and cry out to him. I will not pass by anymore. Isaiah wrote, and Amos wrote, and then several others wrote, but I don't know that God really brought any revival to them other than maybe through Josiah and a couple of others. I don't know why he says, I won't pass by them anymore. I'm sorry.
What does the new King James say? Does it say the same thing?
Well,
first I gotta find it, which is there it is.
Take a break, everybody.
I'm sorry, I didn't mean to. There we go. Yeah, here we go. Nope, Lamentations. I'm not finding it yet.
All right, hang on a minute. We got here New King James. New King James. Amos. Amos, what's the verse number?
7, verse 7, 7 through 8. Or chapter 7, 7 through 8.
Thus he showed me, behold, the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand, and the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And then I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore.
It don't have a note on it.
The high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam. And he did that. But Jeroboam was in office or king during just before the Babylonian captivity. In other words, there's coming a time when I'm not going to be, my spirit will not strive with you anymore. Does that make sense?
I guess
he's also setting a standard for them to follow.
Yeah, you better follow it. You don't follow it, I'm going to cut you off.
Exactly. That's what that sounds like to me.
Yeah.
I'll begin to think Amos is not in my Bible. Where is it at?
All right. Hang on a minute.
I can't even find the table of contents of this thing. It's so old and worn out.
Deep.
I should know.
All right. Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel. Joel and Amos.
Right in front of me there was, and I couldn't see it.
In other words, we've got the word before us, folks. We've got God's plumb line before us now. If we stray from that, we know what's going to happen.
It says, am I, no longer will the Lord pass over their transgressions. In other words, he won't allow them to get away with it, I guess, huh?
Yep.
Okay. Yeah. So that's what I needed, that little interpretation. Sorry.
All right. The only man who was ever perfect was the Lord Jesus Christ. And he told us in 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. And you read that, right?
Right. Be you holy, for I am holy.
I've heard the cockamamie idea that because we'll never be perfect in this life, God doesn't require perfect holiness in us. I disagree with that idea. And so does God, because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and only forgotten and begotten and perfect Son, to make us perfect. We know this. When God calls us to himself in salvation, he declares us perfect in this life. I didn't say he makes us perfect. He declares us to, we're justified right then and there. Now, God sacrificing his son, cost him everything. He paid a high price for us, a price none of us could or would give for people like us. Note, I'm going to get to read this time. Romans 5, 8 and 9. Romans 5, 8 and 9. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. He died for me and for you. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth. What does commendeth mean?
Approved.
Approved.
It says demonstrate.
That's it right there. God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's amazing. Would you do that? Would you give your life for that one who hates you? Christ did that. He died for the ungodly. He died for us when we were cold-blooded sinners. Had we been around at the time, perhaps we could have driven the nails in the Savior's feet. But we weren't around, and I'm glad we weren't. I imagine some of those Roman soldiers, though, could have gotten saved. I believe one of them did. But would Christ have saved one of them or all of them if they asked for salvation? Yes, he would. He would save them. He certainly saved the thief on the cross just beside him, at his side. Christ died for the ungodly, and we were certainly no less ungodly than those saved soldiers. A lost man is still a lost man. His evil may not be as conspicuous as another man, but he's still lost, just like the other man. Nevertheless, I'm thankful and grateful that he saved you and me. He made a difference in us. I don't know that we would have gone so deep into sin as these, but we were certainly ungodly. So we're to glorify him in obedience and in truth, and we're to glorify him in light. It's getting a little strange, it sounds like to me. John gives us a contrast here, light and dark, and then he tells us to go to the light. In John chapter 3, we find the reason for this command in chapter 12. Listen carefully. John 3, 18 to 21. Linda, John 3, he's already read.
Has he?
Yeah. John 3, 18 to 21. Linda.
He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already because he have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation.
Let me ask you a question. What is Jesus Christ? Is he not light? Of course he is. And they don't believe, and they that don't believe on him remain in the kingdom of darkness. They want no light. They hide their sins because they are sinful. They seek to cloak their sins. Hide them because they are ashamed, even though in today's America we seem to have lost our ability to be shamed. And that's a terrible statement. That's a terrible statement, state of affairs. Can you imagine that? Impossible to be shamed. That's in the dark world of today. And even today, when you shine light on their sin, they run like roaches when the light is turned on. When SCOTUS, Supreme Court of the United States, rules against Roe versus Wade, the left goes bonkers, thinking someone's trying to take away their candy.
They act like there's no life other than the woman's. They totally disregard the child's life. Like it's nothing.
I was going to write
on murdering children.
I was going to write a response to some of the, one of the articles on Fox News. I didn't do it, but how?
You should have.
Maybe I will.
We all should have. But they read them all and then they decide which ones.
Yeah, but I was going to say that. What was I going to say? That the person who, to whom I was responding, I was going to use his name and say, Joe, God knew you before he formed you in the womb.
Yeah. Verse such and such, you know.
Yeah. God put you in the root, in the womb, and he knew you before he did that.
Well, you know, if these men want to kill all the children, this is our next generation. This is our next rulers of the country and Congress and whatever. What's going to happen when there's no young people?
Just think, they claim Social Security is going broke, but they killed 70 million children that would have been paying into that.
Yes.
Now, not all of them. Some would have been unemployed.
Yeah,
some wouldn't have. But say half of them. They killed them off like it's...
like it's nothing.
And then they wonder why we're hurting for people to work now. They're all dead. They were all killed. You know?
No, I just made the statement that when they heard about the Roe versus Wade, the left goes bonkers thinking somebody's trying to take away their candy. And that's exactly what they're doing because they can't think. The left has lowered the standard of education in America to the point that people can't think. And this generation that's screaming and hollering and crying were not raised, they were produced and let go and given whatever they wanted. They can't think. I got that coming up.
Yeah.
I'll get to that in a minute.
That could be a long subject.
Say again?
I said that could be a long subject.
All right. What I say is that we must seek the light as best we can. I'm not talking about the light of day. My meaning is the light of Christ. We seek him. That's where our Savior is, and we're to go to him who is light. We are the children of light. He is the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Note the word in John 1:9, Miss.
That was the true light which lighteth every man.
Now, John the Baptist was not the true light, but Christ was and is. And Christ is the one that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was the true, he was and is the true light, not John the Baptist, but the Messiah. Christ is not a false, uncertain, dangerous guide for us. He is the only true guide, and he is, it's not Jerry Gardner either. He is the only true God, guide and God, and he is real, he's steady, and he's worthy of our confidence. A false light is one that leads to danger or error, as a false beacon at the, on the ocean side can lead ships to flounder on the rocks and to sink into death. But a true light is one that does not deceive, and Christ doesn't deceive. The true beacon may guide us to a, into a port or warn us of danger, and Christ is the true light. He doesn't lead astray. False teachers do that. Christ lightens everyone that goes to him. In other words, Christ removes darkness, error, and ignorance from the mind. We need him. We must always seek him. Never, ever, ever be ashamed of the light of Christ. Let's pray. Father and our God, we love thee tonight and we praise thee tonight for your goodness to us. We're undeserving, O Lord, but we are glad to have your goodness. We thank you and praise you and need you, and bless us in the remainder of this service, we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.